2 Timothy chapter number 2 is where we will begin and walk through tonight a little bit, and then practically beyond that as well. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, as we continue our series and trying to set kind of foundational ideology for what we'll continue to work through. As I said in previous ways, if we don't accept last week that the Bible is from God and carries his full authority, and as we'll see tonight, if we don't then embrace that and then apply that in a concentrated, clear path, well, then everything we'll talk about from here on out just really won't matter, honestly. We can talk about marriage, but listen, I've sat across from people in counseling who profess to follow Christ, who when I say this is what the Bible says, they say, yeah, but. So we have to agree it's God's word. And we have to agree not only is it authoritative, but we're going to yield ourselves and be pliable and teachable to it, and we're going to apply it to our choices and in our life. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight, try to give you a grid or a framework, whether you're old or young, new to following Christ, been following Christ a long time, try to encourage us in maybe something new to us or something maybe we already know as well. But perhaps it's good that I start off by just letting you know my wife and I are in marriage counseling. She's not here today. You may be wondering, where is his wife? Well, she wants to get another dog. I said, well, babe, this is a spiritual decision, isn't it now? This is a Bible decision we need to make. And I quoted to her Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about beware of dogs. And so I'm making a Bible-based decision. We're not getting another dog. And when my dog dies, we're not getting another one to replace him. That is a fundamental Bible decision that has to be made. Now, some of you right now are thinking, not only is this a terrible opening illustration, I really don't care. Number one. Number two, you're thinking, oh my goodness, that is such a misuse and abuse of the Bible. That is not a Bible-based decision. You used the Bible, but you didn't make a Bible-based decision. And I would agree, obviously, yes. That is not a Bible-based decision, and it's a gross misuse of what Paul was actually speaking about when he was talking about Jewish false teachers. Now, the reason I bring that up as a goofy opening illustration is to help us think through how do we apply and how do we read the Bible and make clear biblical decisions. In other words, how do we connect what we know about God from the Bible to everyday situations and know that we're doing it honestly, with integrity to the text and towards God in our conscience? How do we know we're not violating what God warned the Israelites about in the Ten Commandments, not to take the name of the Lord in vain? Listen. If you think taking the name of the Lord in vain is using his name in some profane adjective-based way, that is definitely not it. It can be approached and understood that that's egregious, but taking the name of the Lord in vain is attaching and appropriating his name and putting it on that which he does not endorse at all. So, my friends, we want to be cautious that in our decisions, in our thought process, that we are not doing that. So if that's going to be the case, we have to agree the Bible's authoritative, and then we have to know the Bible and apply it in context and what it means so that we do make, indeed, Bible-based decisions. So again, last week we hopefully established clearly you can trust God's word not only for salvation, but for your source of authority every single day. It's from him. It carries his full weight. It's for our betterment through knowledge, correction, and warning. It equips us for the work God wants to do in and through your life uniquely and individually. So tonight, my desire and goal is to help us connect the reality with our daily interactions and our practical decisions every single situation, every single day. We agree, perhaps, as followers of Christ in the room, that the Bible is from God and it can be understood. But also, I think it's not a disservice to say why we believe the Bible is from God. It's also a pretty big book, isn't it? It could be a little bit daunting at times to consider there's 66 books in our English Bible and to think that there's a lot in there in size and in subject matter and in scope of time it covers. So if God intends it for everyone, then there has to be an ability to grow in the word. And then not only grow in the word, but not just know for knowing's sake, but then know and grow in usage of our agency given to us by God to make faith-based, obedient, and wise decisions. That's the goal, isn't it? Faith-based, obedient, wise decisions with the agencies God's given us and not left to our own devices. So I want to look at 2 Timothy as a grounding ideology here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. We saw last week that he will go on to say in chapter 3 in our English Bible that the scripture is given from God. But nobody says to them when he's talking about the issue of false teachers and how to insulate and protect yourself. Note what he says to Timothy, who's going to translate this to the church at Ephesus. What does he say? Verse 15, again, another well-known verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And what are we to study? The scripture tells us here, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Paul is telling Timothy how he will protect himself, how he will help protect the church there at Ephesus that he is pastoring, how he will equip them as children of God and as the church of Jesus Christ to be equipped against false teaching and how to make godly choices to follow the Lord. How are they going to do that? The study and therefore then the application of God's word. And here's what Timothy wants us to remember tonight. He wants them to know, us to know, Paul wants us to know, that God's word clearly teaches what his truth is. That helps us filter out falsehoods, and it protects us against foolish living. Now, somebody say, well, foolish living, I'm already conjuring up, you know, the life of an alcoholic, or the life of somebody addicted to drugs, or the life of somebody chasing the almighty dollar. But catch it, friends, there's a lot of foolish living that isn't in the big, exaggerated illustrations you might conjure up or I might conjure up. There's a lot of foolish living you and I can do if we don't know and then apply God's word. So we're commanded to study and use God's word. Catch it. Knowing, loving, and obeying God is our goal. And that comes through the personal study of God's word. We're blessed and privileged to have it in our language, accessible. But when you read Christian history, you'll realize that followers of Jesus have been glad to have any amount of God's word they could, and they have devoured what they can if it's on a limited scope and availability. Paul is making it clear here, whatever amount of God's word you had, the church at Ephesus likely had access to at a level, the Old Testament had access to some of the teaching of Christ and the circulating letters at that time. He's saying it is your responsibility, Timothy and church, to steward the truth of God. Yes, to protect you against false teachers, but also to help you avoid foolish living. And so what's the first word he calls them to? He says, study. Study. This was for Timothy, but he's going to translate this to the members as well. Study. The idea here is not one that's kind of lackadaisical or like maybe I'll get to it or not. The idea of study here is a zealous persistence to accomplish something. Listen, if you've ever been in love, you know what it is to study that other person, to learn them, to know about them. What do they like? What are they not like? What are their kind of mood there and here? What do they respond to there? You know what it is to study zealously someone else so that you can be an aid and a help to them because you care for them. Here God is calling you and I to study his word. We've been saying it on Wednesdays. Everyone's a theologian. Doesn't matter if they are not a follower of Jesus or are, they are a theologian. They have beliefs that they live upon based upon their ideas about God. So, my friends, he's telling you and I, every single person that has any kind of access to God's word, here's what you should do. Whether you got one page or whether you have the whole thing, you and I are to study. That's what Timothy was to do. That's what he was to instruct them to do at Ephesus. And he says, why do we study? It shows we are approved to God. When he says approved to God, he's not talking about adding and earning a righteous standing or a new status or some super spiritual moment. No, what it's showing is that you indeed are lining up with, submitting under what God has said is absolutely irrefutable as truth. And therefore, you can be trusted because you have yielded to what is true. You are approved with God because you are in line with his truth. You have sacred motives that are being demonstrated through your outward submission and your explanation about your God. Then he says what this does is to help you to live unashamed as you rightly divide the word. When you and I study, it gives us a level of clarity in our conscience and confidence in our conscience, not because I've studied, look at me, how big is my brain, but no, I have submitted up under the truth of God, and therefore the truth doesn't have to have defending, though it's good to discuss it. I don't have to defend it because it's true. It's from God. So what do? I rightly divide it because I'm studying, I'm yielding, and as I do that, then I am not ashamed. There will be no shortcoming there. There'll be no impropriety there. There'll be no guilty conscience there because you've cut the word right. You ever ordered a pizza that you can tell somebody went halfway on? You open up the box and it's like, somebody needs corrective lenses or something here because I've got a slice that's this big and I've got a slice that's that big. This is not accurate and or right. You're snickering because you've either gotten that or you've been the one to do it. Here he says, you and I are to rightly divide the word. We're cutting it straight. It's clear. It's not jagged. It's not misunderstood. It'd be like a farmer plowing straight, clear rows or a bricklayer making sure everything is plumb. We, as followers of God, are not to follow the false teacher's example of cutting it how they want, where they want, when they want, for their convenience or for their own desire's sake. Followers of God reject that kind of errant ideology and approach to the Word of God. We study so that we're unashamed with God and we show we're approved of God to help aid others with the truths of God. And as we do study, we end up finding ourselves yielded to the word, and then we rightly divide it so that we are a source and a help for other people with truth. But then there's some other fruit it lends itself to. You see it on the screen. If we will rightly divide the word, we don't have to get angry, defensive, or upset when others disagree with us because we're not really challenged because of their opposition to God's word. The righteous are as bold as a what? A lion. But the wicked flee when no one pursues. Listen, somebody walking up to my face and saying, Jesus isn't God. He didn't even exist. I don't, oh, no. Like, all right. Well, aren't you going to get angry about it? I grieve that's your condition. But I don't have to fight about anything because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I'm going to discuss it with them, but I'm not going to be angry, defensive, or upset about it. Why? Because I've rightly divided the word to know who Jesus is, and I've submitted myself to that truth, and I'm glad to communicate that with them, even if they are rejecting of it. If we rightly divide the word, we don't have to fear the intellectual prowess or ideology of others. Why? Because God's word speaks for itself. We're thankful for academia, but we never want to use that as a reason not to believe the word or submit ourselves to it. We're able to have civil discussion. You know what? Let's under that, align that again. Civil discussions, even if we disagree with someone. Even if we disagree with somebody. Listen, Christians sometimes can be the most sassy group of people you're around. Well, I can't believe that your all's church does or doesn't do this. If it's not commanded of the word, I think we'll be okay. We have some disagreement. Listen, I hope there's things you disagree with us about church about if you're a member. I hope that. There's some things I disagree with. I'm one of the pastors. That's okay. Why? Because we rightly divide the word, and therefore it helps us assign, hear me, appropriate weight to matters of unity rather than those unweighted or misweighted items becoming a reason for division or departure in a church. It also keeps us on guard in finding a new church, that we aren't valuing the wrong things because we're rightly dividing the word. So as we steward the word, it calls us to know God, convey his word, obey his word. We live in context of what it says. We don't fear that we have to go beyond it to control others or to take away from it to make it easier on ourselves. And we find ourselves with a lifetime of teachability. If you ever get to the point where you feel in your studying to show yourself approved that you've arrived, you might need to back up a few lessons. What did Jesus say? The hungry heart grows. The hungry heart gets fed. It's unbelievable what the human brain can store about God and his word. It's not done. I remember I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who passed away last year, and he and I were talking about something. And I said to him, I said, man, Tom, I just feel like the more I know, the stupider I become. And we were laughing about it, using the word stupider, right? And he goes, Well, I got news for you. I've been doing it longer than you, and I feel like I don't have just even the surface started. Surface. Listen, that wasn't two pious gas bags sitting at a Bob Evans trying to be faux humble. It's two men recognizing lifetime teachability in our studying of the word to rightly divide. And that means at times, oops, I've gone too far. My younger days, I said this, I was wrong or too strong on or I wasn't strong enough about. And that needs to happen. There should be some adjustments. So, Paul calls us to study the word. So now, let's hit fast forward and understand a few things about it. If that's what I'm called to do, how do I even go about it? Well, let's start here. You got to start with the right heart. We must start with the right heart. Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies us. What are we saying here? Just because you know a lot about God doesn't mean you are submissive to God or that His Spirit is in control of you with that knowledge. So we always want to ask ourselves, why am I studying? Yes, I need to rightly divide, but what's the end state? What am I hoping to learn? Well, we always want to know the who that wrote us the what. That's always your goal. Start with the right heart and go for the who. What does this say about God? What does it call me to in adoration and submission to Him? So we start with a right heart, and then we come hungry, as I already said earlier. God's economy operates on the principle of spiritual impoverishment on our side. You and I are needy people who have to have God's grace for salvation, and my friends, in our growth afterwards in sanctification, the hungry heart receives grace. This should be common that the cry of our attitude in the morning with the Lord is not, I got to get this done before work, or I got to get this done in case one somebody in an accountability group asks me. It should be, God help me. God grow me. God, I need you today. So we start with this ideology here of I'm going to be hungry. I'm not going to come just to have knowledge for knowledge's sake. I want to agree that your word is inspired and it is inerrant. So that brings us to this. We're going to start with the right heart, and then we have to recognize and acknowledge the limitation we have, which is a beauty, but it's also a frustration at a level, which is this. Like it or not, everybody's interpreting, right? You're interpreting, I'm interpreting. Acknowledge you interpret. Often, the stickiness sometimes of being a pastor with people who have open access to the Word of God, and now in our day and time with the internet, open access to this teacher and that podcast and this book, and I'm not against that, is that sometimes people don't realize when they are interpreting before they've been rightly dividing. And they're interpreting, or they're letting somebody else interpret for them rather than studying themselves and rightly dividing. What do I mean by that? You and I are interpreting. Right now, as I'm talking, you're interpreting, and you're couching it in a particular interpretation and context based on your knowledge of me, based on your background, based on what's going on in your life, based on what's going on in this very room. And so we're all interpreters, so it behooves us to be very cautious as we read and listen to the word that we are right interpreters to the best of our human capacity. As you see it on the screen, the aim of good interpretation is simple. You want to get as best as you can to the plain meaning of the text, or this way we'd say it, the author's intended meaning. Man, it sure would be awesome if Job would just roll up here on Sunday next week and give us clarity about some of what he meant in his book. I sure would like Paul to give us some better clarity on some nitty-gritty passages he wrote. It'd be nice. He's not going to do that. What do we have to do? Study the word, but acknowledge that we are interpreters. We all bring a level of interpretation to the text through our experiences, through our own culture, through our prior understandings of words, because those change, right? Of meanings, of ideas. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can be led unintentionally astray when we're reading and studying the Bible because as an interpreter, we're faulty in our interpretation. Let me try to give you an illustration of what I mean. If I asked you in the foyer, hey, tell me, what's the word church mean to you? Or what does church look like? Well, maybe somebody out there would say, well, I mean, bricks, mortar, walls. We got some pews. You got to love the Lord, so you got pews. You got to have song service. You got to have somebody who looks a little official-ish, you know. And we in that moment would be giving a Western interpretation or maybe a first world interpretation of what church looks like, rather than maybe giving the fundamentals from the scripture about what church could look like. You get the point there. You may feel like that's very, very much a thin line, but it's really not, and it's really important we understand we're all interpreting. We have to be so thoughtful about that because of the eternal message of God. And this is how he designed it to work. He gave us beautiful, wonderful, inspired, and inerrant truth, and he knew he gave us agency and that we were thinking individuals and that it was going to be an imperfect harmony together, his word, our brains, our growth, our development. And it wasn't always going to be perfect, but there is that tension that exists. And so we have, as one author said, the difficult task of interpreting. He said this, the task of interpreting involves the student and the reader at two levels. First, one has to hear the word they heard. We must understand what was said to them back in the day and what it meant at that time. Second, we have to learn what that means for the here and the now. So you have exegesis, which we'll talk about in a second, and hermeneutics. That's just the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And so it's important we understand we're always interpreting. And this is where we'll bring up two phrases that you'll hear sometimes in the blogosphere, right, or in podcast land or in preacher talk, exegesis and eisegesis. Now, if you've been in a healthy church for a while, you've probably heard something about this. Exegesis is when you take the text and you let the author and the context speak from it. It's out of the text. You pull it out of. Eisegesis is when you shove a meaning and interpretation into the text. What did I open the sermon with? An eisegetical illustration, right? Beware of dogs. I'm not getting another one. Bible said. I've read a meaning and an idea and an interpretation into the text that's not supported by the surrounding verses. And so there is exegesis and there is eisegesis. Let me try to give you another illustration of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a verse that says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, if you don't take proper time to read around that verse, that becomes quite the launching pad for many a bad sermon. And how do I know? I've sat through them. I've heard that said, abstain from all appearance of evil. No tattoos, because you're going to abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's what Paul meant to the Thessalonians. Apparently, they were getting inked up. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That means no smoking. I just think Spurgeon didn't know that, apparently. And I'm not pro-tattoos or pro-smoking. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't you dare go to the movie theaters because people don't know what you might be watching in the filthy movie theaters. You're not watching Moana 2. You're watching something else that's terrible. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Listen, I haven't heard that you... No, never mind. I shouldn't do that. That won't be a helpful illustration. I've heard some wild stuff about what that means. But really, here's what it means in context. Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, was again dealing with what? This issue of false teaching. And so he, in that passage, is speaking about people who are speaking false prophecies on the name of Christ or about Christ within the church. And when they were tested, they were found not to be from the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying, you need to be very cautious about your associations with false teachers and false teachings. You need to abstain from that appearance of evil if they have not been certified, ratified, or clarified as truth from God. So, my friends, we always want to be thoughtful about exegetical reading and preaching and eisegetical reading and therefore preaching as well. Let me give you an idea of what eisegesis is when somebody reads into it. Remember this morning, we cited those verses in Colossians. There's neither Jew nor Greek, but there's neither male nor female in Christ. There is a very large online presence by some in the LGBT community who use that as a foundational supporting passage in the Bible, supporting that God is and encourages gender non-binary status. Now, is that what Paul was talking about to the Colossians 2,000 years ago? But when we eisegetically read something in, we pervert the word of God and we misinterpret. It's important we realize we're all interpreters. Why do I need to realize that? Because there's a historical gap, a cultural gap, a philosophical gap, and a linguistical gap as well. What are we talking about? We need to realize that we have this historical gap. We weren't there when they were there. We weren't there when they were being written to. And so there's this gap we need to understand. This morning we talked about the Good Samaritan. I say the Good Samaritan, and we're like, oh, I know that story. But in the time when Jesus said the word Samaritan, everybody in the crowd went, what? Ooh. Why? Because there's a historical gap between us. There's a cultural gap between us. Understand the differences in our time and their time, even the Hebrews' time. We all need to understand that, like it or not, we're in a bit of a fishbowl. We're anachronistically trapped in our time, and we need to realize that as we interpret, they didn't read it or hear it the way we do. It's important for us to understand words, actions, situations, and understand that through our study. There's a philosophical gap. The way we live as Westerners is quite a bit different than the rest of the world, isn't it? Even first world nations are quite a bit different sometimes than even America as a first world nation. So even in our time, there's a philosophical gap, even more so back then, my friends. Then there's a linguistic gap. If you've ever had to take any kind of language in school, you realize language is tricky and translation is tough, right? Because if you've ever sat through Spanish and realized where the adjectives go, or in my case, I've sat through too many Hebrew and Greek classes that I failed to realize, language and translation are some tricky beasts. It can be done, for sure, but there is a difference in language. Probably one of the funniest illustrations that I've used before, but it still makes me snicker. KFC wanted to use one of their slogans over there when they opened up a lot of restaurants overseas in China and in Japan and whatnot. And the way it translated in Chinese, their finger licking good campaign, as we'd hear it, was this: eat your fingers off. That's a failure linguistically, right? So we need to realize when we're interpreting, there's some gaps here. We have to be thoughtful about those as we are interpreters. So what helps us? Well, context. Context is king. You know, when I say four words, that was a ball. What do I mean by that? Was it a good time? Is somebody describing a formal dance? Did something hit the individual? Are they yelling at an umpire at a baseball game? Context is crucial as we study the word of God. We need to ask ourselves this question: what does this mean? And we need to throw away a question that most modern day devotionals run with first. It's not what does it mean to me, it's what did it mean. Then you can ask how does it apply in your time, but what does it mean then? As one author said, and it's a well-known quote perhaps, a text without a pretext is or text without a context is only a pretext. What are we saying? You can't just lift pages of scriptures. Can I give you a very, very kind push about something? I am thankful for digital reading plans out there. They're accessible. I know it's great to join in with those with other people. Please understand my heart. I'm not criticizing if that's something you enjoy doing. I would just give a word of caution. Be careful about reading plans that pick verses all over the map. Now, this morning you might say, Pastor, you kind of did that, though. We did a biblical theology. We stretched from the Old all the way to the New Testament, showing a valid, consistent theme. We want to be careful that we give context around those things, which we attempted to do in brief this morning. But let's be careful with reading plans that pop us all over the place here and there, because we need to be thoughtful that we are studying to show ourselves approved in context, that we know what's going on around that. So let me run into this very quickly. Literal, historical, and a grammatical approach. What do you mean, Pastor? This is a good rule of thumb to help you make sure you can figure out context, what's actually being said to who it's being said. Literal, that's the natural reading. Maybe the old adage, if the plain sense makes sense, don't seek any other sense. It might become nonsense, right? We want to make sure we're reading it literally, a natural reading. But we understand as we read and interpret, we'll find areas where we realize the literal is probably not exactly what was meant, and we'll understand that. Jesus in John 15 says what? I am the vine. Jesus wasn't a literal plant. He's the God-man. He's given an illustration, a metaphor. We can understand that. And a literal interpretation will help us understand and see those things. So literally. Then we read it historically. As we said earlier, we ask, what did this mean to the original hearer? How would they have understood this? What's the occasion or purpose around what's taking place to who it's being said? We want to know those things to help us. Again, maybe an illustration historically of this would be Jonah. When he's told to go to the Ninevites, understanding the atrocities under the Assyrian regime, every Israeli would have been like, I'm with you, Jonah. Get in the boat and run. Why? Because the Assyrians and their rule and their Assyrians and their war conduct were similar to our day and time of what barbaric terrorists would do to prisoners of war or anybody else. So the Israelis are looking at this command of the Ninevites. Jonah, and yes, in his self-righteousness, is looking at the Ninevites and thinking, absolutely not. I know you'll be faithful. I know you'll be merciful. I'm not going. Not to those people. Our prejudice runs too deep. So we need to always understand when we are reading the Bible, there's a historical gap, but that will help us as we learn about it to understand the context. And then the grammatical part of it. Is it asking a question? Is it a command? Is it an imperative? Is it a principle? We want to think about those things. A guiding thought here would be a text cannot mean what it could never have meant for its original hearers or readers. So, let's have some helpful, important interpretation and application principles. You have your best friends, don't you? You have your best friends with helpful, important interpretation application principles. And that's what? Who? What? When? Why? How? Nothing you didn't already learn in grade school, right? You ask yourself those important questions because it will help you discern context. Another important question when we think about helpful, important interpretation and application principles. What is this teaching me about God? Ask yourself that question as you approach the text. What is this teaching me about God? Was this to a particular people group or during a unique situation in or to all humanity? Ask yourself these questions. Then ask, if this is what I'm reading here, what does the rest of the Bible maybe say about this topic so I can understand, is this an isolated situation or is this something God has called or expected or said or commanded to all time periods? And then we want to ask, what does it say versus what I think it says or what I've heard it to be said? And that's dangerous, isn't it? What I've heard this verse to mean. And then we want to be careful with the argument of silence. Just because the Bible does not expressly forbid something or doesn't expressly command something does not make it right or does not make it automatically wrong. Be careful with the argument of silence guiding your interpretation and therefore your decision making. Let me give you a good illustration of what I mean by that. Think about this in your Bible reading for a second. How many times do you read about or hear about the command to get baptized after the book of Acts? Some of you are like, well, now that you've said it out loud. Yeah. So there are groups of Christians who believe nobody should get baptized. Paul didn't teach about it consistently throughout his letters. Nobody gets baptized. Nobody should get baptized. Nobody should get baptized. That was Jewish. It was for them. It's not now. Don't get baptized. Well, we want to be careful with the argument of silence there because Christian history shows us what? People kept getting baptized. Even throughout Paul's ministry, people kept doing what? Getting baptized. It was normal. So there wasn't a large, huge area of need to keep teaching all over it because it was so understood. Yes, religiously in their culture, but then when it came to Christianity. Now, we've led all this to get to our point tonight. If God's word is authoritative, we need to be thoughtful about being studiers. If we study well, then we can do what we're trying to talk about tonight, which is make biblical decisions. You know, often our decisions end up skewed and awry from what God wants because we didn't do what? Study, or we didn't accept God's word as authoritative and absolute. And therefore, then our decisions start getting a little wonky when these are the pillars we need. So I'm going to give you an imperfect Bible decision-making flowchart. A Bible decision-making flowchart. Now, I'm really disappointed. I had this really cute graphic where it kind of did like a flowchart. It ended up being so tiny that I was like, all right, we're scrapping the flowchart. They'll just have to imagine it in their own mind. It'll be okay. All right. A biblical decision-making flowchart. What would be helpful? Okay, Pastor, I'm facing this scenario. I'm facing that scenario. Some of it's got some Bible verses. Some of it doesn't have some Bible verses. How do I know what to do? Well, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you. But let me try to give you a series of questions that will help filter and also direct you to be able to make Bible-based decisions or wise decisions. Let's start with the first question. What does the Bible clearly say or show? Start there. Ask that, answer that. What does the Bible imply about this? What did followers in the Bible do or not do about this? How will it impact the gospel through the church? How does it affect the usage of my spiritual gifts and the stewardship of them? What did other Christians in human history, or in Christian history, I should say, do and not do in this matter? Have you sought one of your pastors or elders' advice about it? Oh, you guys are just so full of it. You guys just think your heads are just, oh my goodness, like you guys are the end all be all. No, no. I didn't establish the office of the pastorate as a spot to equip saints. That was Jesus' job. And I know my severe limitations, and every pastor I hope would tell you their severe limitations. We do not think we're that smart. But there is an office in the Bible for it, and there are certain gifts he gives on purpose for it. And so it's not that we have the end-all be-all, but we can maybe ask you some important questions in the equipping process for that decision. Unless we think it's an ego trip by pastors, think about this. The next question is right there with it. Have I sought the counsel from my brothers and sisters in the church I'm a member at? So what does the word say? What do the offices of the church say? You could ask deacons as well. And then what do my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church I'm accountable to say about this? We said this in our connection group this morning. Think about the layers personally with God in your family, your church family, and then in the family of God as well. Do you seek counsel then from other believers in the family of God? So let me try to show what this practically walks through and looks like just to kind of show you the matrix or the filtration process. Let's begin with the illustration I gave last week. Here's what it was. Can I move to Florida? Especially on a night like tonight. The resignation letter is tendered, friends. It's a joke. Let's go through it. Do I have the free will to be able to choose to move to Florida tomorrow? Yes. So let's start the process. What does the Bible clearly say or show? Does it say I can't move to Florida? It doesn't say. Moving on. What does the Bible imply? Oh, it implies a lot about who do I belong to, 1 Corinthians 6. Who bought me? The Lord. Who do I belong to? The Lord. So there's implications of ownership. I don't just get to make my decisions willy-nilly. He has authority. Then we go, what did followers of the Bible do or not do? There's times they moved. There's times they didn't move. That they often sought God's direction and blessing. Not every time, but for major decisions, you see them relying upon the Lord, but also making wisdom-based decisions. How would it impact the gospel through the church? Well, for me, it's pretty significant, isn't it? Not because without me, this church will collapse and crumble. Oh, goodness, no. It's the Lord's church. He's got pastors and gifting out there in spades. But I do have an accountability and responsibility of my gifting here currently, don't I? And so to just up and make an impulsive decision because I hate winter and I love sand and paddleboarding, does that impact the gospel? Well, it does make, at some level, a rock and a pond ripple effect here, doesn't it? How does it affect the usage of my gifts? What are you going to do down in Florida? Nothing. I'm going to go paddleboard and get skin cancer. It's going to be great. Is that what the Lord gifted me for at salvation? Whose gifts are they, according to 1 Corinthians 12? The Lord's. I just don't want to be a pastor anymore. I think I'm just going to go be a checker at Rally's Hamburger so I get free meals every day. It's not terrible. But is that what the gifting's for? What did other Christians in history do? Did they go towards convenience and want and feelings, or do they go towards dedication to the gospel and sacrifice and submission to Jesus Christ? Have I sought my other elders' advice? I could ask Tyler and I could ask Derek, and I just hope they'd give me the thumbs up. But they're likely going to tell me what? What's motivating? Somebody said crazy, and I don't appreciate that. What's motivating you? This is very impulsive. Why? What? Let's talk about that. I'd hope they'd ask me that, and I have confidence they would. And then it'd be right if I said, well, I've done all that. You would hopefully say to me, have you talked to the deacons? There's a lot of wise brothers in that group. Have you talked to some of the older brothers and sisters here? Have you talked to some of the retired pastors and missionaries of the church about this decision? Why are you so set you need to go to Florida this week to get out of this cold and just be done and on the beach? I'd hope some brothers and sisters in the church would help me, what? Loop right back in and walk through this. And then I hope you'd say, don't you have a mentor in your life you could throw this by before you make such an impulsive and rash decision? See, there's nothing inherently sinful about moving to Florida. But that's where a filtering like this helps me ask, is this eternally driven? Is it gospel-oriented? Has it been submissive to the brothers and sisters in Christ I'm accountable to in the assembly? And have I valued the family of God to receive their input to help me recognize the things I may not even recognize myself about the decision? Do you see how this will help just guide to major decisions in life, like a move, to something that's even a small decision? Let me try to give a few quick other ones just to show us all the way through this, how easy this is. If you're single or married, should you have sexual relationships with somebody you're not married to? Let's go to question number one. Flowchart says, 1 Thessalonians 4. No. No. No's the answer. I don't even have to. I could get through the rest of these. I don't have to, right? Decision made. I need to answer with the Lord's help those impulses, those thoughts, those desires, and I have my answer. Let's give another easy one. Somebody's wronged you. He's wronged me. She's wronged you. She's wronged me. Whatever it is. Do I have to forgive them? Flowchart number one says, Ephesians 4:32, you have to forgive them. You're called to by God, enabled by his grace. Doesn't mean it's easy, but called to. How about this? You got a job offer, and it's going to increase your pay 24% and awesome benefits, but you're going to have to be on the road 26 weeks a year, and you just had a baby. 26 weekends a year, but you have a young person who's about to go to college. The flowchart says what? You'd walk through this and hopefully get some wisdom and discernment decision about that, what it means for your family, for the local church you're accountable to, for the gospel, for the practicing of the one another's, for the consistent usage of your gifts, for showing the gospel to your family and your church family and others. Again, there may not be any explicit thou shalt not, but there's likely, as we'd walk through this, a lot of eternal grounding to take place. Can I use a dating app to find somebody? I'm single and ready to mingle. Not me, but illustrations here. I'm single, I'm ready to mingle. Flowchart says, can you use a dating app? Maybe. Maybe. There's no verse saying you can't, but you probably need some wisdom. And in that flowchart, you'll find some wisdom about who you should be looking for, how you should be looking for somebody, and what that looks like going forward. On and on I could go. I want us to recognize the Bible is extremely practical. If you're wondering tonight, should you put your kids in sports? This flowchart will help give you a clear answer. You're wondering tonight, should you retire early so you can golf more? This will give you a clear answer. You're wondering tonight, should you sell your practice early or your business early and live on meager means, but you want to do the following for the Lord? Well, this flowchart will help you. You see, you don't need the Holy Spirit telling you, whispering in your ear, yes, no, all day with very clear, specific answers. And you don't need your pastor or a deacon following you all day saying, yes, no, do, don't. You don't need a Bible the size of Ohio with page after page of explicit commands. You should not eat at McDonald's. Yes, you should eat at rallies. You don't need verse after verse. Why? You've got the Word. You've been commanded to study. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You have the Church of Jesus Christ. You've got the family of God to help you walk through what you need any given time. He's given you all these layers. And finally, because I know we're out of time, a final caution. Let me say this in a kindest way I can, but in a very serious way, because it is such an epidemic, particularly in Western culture. Maybe it's always been. I'm just speaking for our time. Let's quit attributing decisions to the Holy Spirit that he never had anything to do with. What do you mean, Pastor? The Lord is leading me. The Spirit is guiding me. The Lord told me. Listen, that's a phrase that I have heard more times as a Christian, particularly then also as a pastor, than I wish I ever had. Why? Because so much of it is fake and a masquerade for not dealing with in grace what's really going on in our lives. And it allows us then to put God's name and title on something that he has nothing to do with. It's kind of one of those ultimatum Trump statements, right? The Lord is leading me. Well, who's going to come back from that, right? And be like, you liar. Sometimes it's easy, and I've done it sometimes with people when it's clear. I had a guy in California tell me it was the Lord's will for him to leave his wife and hook up with another lady he met. I looked at him and said, that's not the Lord. That's your flesh, you sinner. But he was convinced, and guess what? He did it because the Lord said he could do it. Now, we'd all shake our head and be like, oh, Pastor, no. No, he didn't. He did. Oh, how deceived is he? But we got to be careful here because you and I are just as prone to slap the Lord's name on something he has nothing to do with at all. This gives us some justification, either not to deal with something going on in our hearts, not to deal with something going on with other people, not to be honest and accountable about something, or something that unleashes us to finally do something our flesh longs and craves to do in ease, in inconvenience, or in indulgence. And so we want to be very cautious. I get somebody may step back and say, wow, that's very arrogant to assume to you, or of you to assume that the Spirit did not lead in all these decisions. But I just say, examine in our own hearts the fruit of those kind of moments. Examine the results. Examine often the lack of accountability. That'll show if we're being honest or self-deceived or if others are as well. We want to be so cautious here because taking the name of God in vain is not only insulting to the Lord and all he's given and grafted to us and engrafted in us, but then it's a huge hindrance to the gospel. Personally, if you're in a family, it is a massive stumbling block to your family. It hurts churches, which overall hurts in the gospel effort at large. I just grieve sometimes, friends, when the Lord leading leads to divisions in people's homes, in marriages, in raising their kids, and choices about their kids, and choices with our young adults, and choices in relationships, and choices in a church body, and the Lord leading leads to people severed, not doing well, unaccountable. It's just so grieving. It doesn't have to be that way because we have the Lord. We have his Word. We have his Spirit. We have his church, and we have the family of God. And God told us what? Study. Studying the Bible is a lifelong pursuit that is imperfectly accomplished one day at a time. Biblical decision-making is developed and honed one choice at a time, but with the aid of the Lord, the Word, the church, and the family of God. And so, my friends, I want to encourage you, it is easy at a level to make Bible-based, practical, everyday decisions. From something as simple, should I stop and get a coffee, to as big as I might get a new job. I might move, I might sell. I might retire early, I might not retire at all. All those things can be aided and guided and spoken to through a biblical thought process. And so my encouragement is, as we go forward into these next several messages, we're going to give very clear truths in the areas we can, and there's going to be some areas you're going to have to wrestle and ask myself, how do I do this with the Lord, his Word, the church, family of God? I want to close in prayer, and I want to encourage you, if there's a decision you're needing to make, that maybe you want to take a snapshot as I pray. The Lord will forgive it. You can take a snapshot and ask yourself and walk through that questionnaire. Maybe tonight you're saying, hey, I'd like to talk with somebody about a major decision I'm making or a decision that's been haunting and nagging me for some time. I want to encourage you, take some time to do that, and then seek out some brother or sister in Christ this week to help give you guidance in that. But let's not think that the scripture doesn't speak to what we're going through, have real help, and give us practical guidance in it. No matter what you're going through tonight, whether it's great or whether it's really awful, the word has clarity and the Spirit has help tonight. So let's pray. God, I pray that you give each of us opportunity and grace tonight to embrace the beauty of your word. It would be very good students as much as is imperfectly possible. May we not just be imperfectly good students. May we realize the beauty and value of making decisions and how you've given us such an easy path of filtering to where maybe even if it's not an easy decision, the path is not nearly as complicated or murky as we think it to be, not nearly as superstitious as we mean it to be. And then, Lord, may you protect me and my brothers and sisters in here from saying things you never said and putting your name and stamp of approval on things that are harmful, hurtful, or indulgent. So I pray you'd help me tonight. I'm prone. It helped my brothers and sisters tonight. They're prone. That we'd be humble hearers and doers of your word and not mired in self-deception like James warns us about. So thank you for our time. May you give us guidance and safety home. And may we start the week with your word, and may we start the week ready to speak in any way we can this week about you. So God, give us that opportunity to invest in somebody's soul this week in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.